Okay, good morning. We're looking today at the book of Numbers, and this is part two in our series on Numbers. The theme is continuing from last week, ordering the camp. And of course, ordering Israel as an army in the wilderness is a picture of ordering the church to do our battles in this generation. So we can learn a lot of principles from these passages related to the order, the discipline, our responsibilities and things like that. So each Christian should come to God and study carefully these things, and understanding that they all apply to God's calling to us as families, as churches, as individuals, and as a church as a whole. So let's begin by going back to Numbers chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 4. Numbers chapter 1, 1 to 4. Numbers 1, 1 to 4. Oh, it's so dry here. It's crazy to stop again. Okay, here we go. Okay, Numbers 1, 1 to 4. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. Okay, so the whole theme of the book of Numbers, as we said last week, just a reminder, is numbering the people, numbering each family, numbering each tribe, having a representative of each tribe there to carry out this command, and checking the true numbers of the true Israelites. God numbers his people. Before we go into heaven, God will number his people. The book of life has the names of the numbers and the numbers of people who will go into eternal life. God numbers his people. He also numbers us for the purpose of doing his service in this life. Now, it says here, all who are able to go to war in Israel. If God were to number us today in this way, I wonder how many he would consider are really able to go to war. How many of us are really have set our lives up in so that we can go to war? I was talking to a student this week, and we were talking about jobs and careers and things for kids. And I said, as homeschoolers, we have a very different perspective on education from the world. The world's perspective of education is to get their kids into the best job. At least that's the way it is here in Japan. But for homeschoolers, it's not. Our purpose of life is service to the Lord. And the purpose of education is not to get the best job. It's to prepare ourselves to serve the Lord. And then we choose a job. Or we are led by God, I think, to choose a job with his wisdom that will support our ministry, whatever that ministry is. Not every ministry is, of course, full-time service in the church, but whatever God has called us to do, we find a job that will support the situation God has called us to. So this is the thing. If God really were to number the people today, who's really setting up their life in order to serve him? I wonder how many the number would be. So let's now look at some of the details that we see here. Go down a little bit further to 52 and 53. Verse 52 and 53. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, that means their sign, their flag, their symbol, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there shall be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, it's interesting. The way that Israel camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the way that the tabernacle was right in the very center. And the way that Levi, the tribe of Levi with the priests and the various groups, they were camped completely encircling that tabernacle. It shows us the heart of God. Right in the middle of the camp of Israel is the tabernacle of testimony. And that's the place in the beginning where we read, it says, where God spoke to Moses. It is right in that heart of Israel that God speaks. And God speaks to our heart. He doesn't speak to us primarily through other people. He speaks personally to us. Now, of course, sometimes it's through other people. Many times it's through the Word of God. Sometimes it's through our parents. Sometimes it's through, it could be through a donkey. It could be through nature. Often, it's interesting that there are many ways in which God calls people. But whether it's through a person or through a circumstance or through the Word of God, we can always be sure that this is the voice of God, and He gives confirmation to us. God speaks right to our heart. This is the difference between the truth and false religion, really, because false religion has only the outward show of religion. It has only the traditions and rituals. We have the living God dwelling among us. And it says that there be no wrath against Israel. We also have a fear of God because we know that God's will is to be done. When the people complained about God and complained about what he'd done to them, they complained about their situation. In the beginning, he was very gracious and merciful and forgave them. But as time went on and they just complained and complained and complained, finally, he made a judgment against them. And we also realize that God's will in our life is not to be taken for granted. We can't just be a Christian and do what we want. It's very important that we hear the word of God and we submit ourselves to the situations and the calling that he gives to us. We are an army. And as an army, we're not physically soldiers, but in a sense we are soldiers. We are fighting in the battle of the Lord. It's a spiritual battle. And just like any army, commands are given from above, not from, the pastor or the priest or the bishop or something like that, but from God himself, speaking to the heart of the people. And it's very important that we take it seriously because God has a plan in this world, and that plan involves us doing his work, all of us. Yeah. Okay, so you notice that Israel is camped around the testimony where God speaks, and the Levites, who were in charge of the testimony, were camped around it, right in the middle. Well, where were all the other tribes camped? Let's have a look. Turn to chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. And his army was numbered at 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. And Nathanael, the son of Zuar, shall be the leader of the children of Issachar. And his army was numbered at 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun. And so it goes on. Well, what have we got here? We got on the east side. He begins on the east, the rising of the sun. So the beginning is the east. Abraham came from the east to the west. And Israel is going from the east, in a sense, the wilderness, across the Jordan River to the west, to the promised land. We begin in the east and go to the west, just as the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. This is the path that God has set out for us. And the first tribe is Judah. Of course, Jesus was from Judah. And this morning I read concerning Joshua that I was interested to read that it said Moses, his name was Hosea or Oshea, but it was Moses who called him Jehoshua, just as Jesus was specifically named Yeshua, Yehoshua. He will save you from your sins. And Joshua was specifically called to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. So Judah is first. Judah is first. Jesus was the first to die and the first to rise from the dead. Of course, the first to die for sins, and he is the first to rise from the dead, the first to ascend to heaven as an eternal in his eternal body. And so it is with us. We follow Christ. Judah was first, and it's interesting that we'll look at some of the specifics of these tribes and who they're with and everything afterwards, but we'll just go into the second one. We won't go through it, you can read it all yourself, but I'll just tell you the order and stuff here. So the first camp on the east was Judah. He was the standard bearer. He had the flag, and he had two of his brothers, Issachar and Zebulun, with him. Right, altogether, they were the biggest group. They were 186,400. Then, clockwise, we go around, swing around to the south. Here, the leader of the southern camp is Reuben. Now, Reuben was the firstborn, and with him, Simeon, his younger brother, and Gad, one of Leah's handmaid's kids. And they were slightly smaller, 151,450 in all. Going right around now, to the west, we've got Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Ephraim is the standard bearer. He was the firstborn. Well, he became the firstborn. He was chosen as firstborn of the son of Joseph, even though he was actually the second, but he was chosen as firstborn. And then, of course, Benjamin, Joseph's brother. And this was the smallest group of all, interestingly. That was 108,100. Then, swinging around to the north, we have Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And these are all the sons of Bilhah, who is Dan and Naphtali are the sons of Bilhah. That was Rachel's handmaid. And then finally there was one more remaining, that was Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, second son, and that brings us back to the south again. So east, south, west, and north, the standard bearers were Judah, and then Reuben, and then Ephraim, and then Dan. And then finally, we have the Levites camped right in the middle around the Tabernacle of the Testimony. So let's just look at some of the details and what God might be teaching us through this. First of all, it's God who decides who goes with who. That's interesting. Like, sometimes we complain about the people, you know, that we're with, complain about our neighbors, or complain about maybe the people in church or something like that. But God has put us with certain people. God spoke from the tabernacle and told them where to camp. And it's interesting, like, some of these seem to be natural groups. For example, Reuben was Leah's firstborn. And then, of course, Simeon was the secondborn. Levi was not counted, and then Gad was Leah's handmaid, so that's a fairly natural sounding group. And then we've got on the west side, that's also a natural group, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, all the children of Joseph and Benjamin, Rachel's sons. So, you know, that's fair enough. But then with the other ones, we've got Bilhah's kids and Zilpah's kids mixed together. Judah is with Issachar and Zebulun. So you've got one of Leah's sons, and then the others are the handmaid's sons. So there's some interesting groups here. But what we see is they weren't put together simply in order of birth. And they weren't put together simply in order of who was related closely to who. They were put together according to the will of God. And we have no say in who God puts into our life. Okay, so when you recognize someone has been put into your life by God, then your job is to fulfill the purposes of God in that relationship. Now, how do you know if it's in God that this person has been brought to you? Well, if the person is someone that God has specifically told you in some biblical way to stay away from, then you should do that. Otherwise, it's probably the person that God has brought into your life. Okay, so certainly our family, certainly people who are in the same church, certainly people who are in our community. These are the people God has put us with. Now, there are times when he specifically calls us to leave those particular groups. But other than that, we're called to serve among those people. Now, you don't have a choice. You know, I wish I lived among those people or these other people, or the rich or something like that. No, God is the one who calls us to certain kinds of people. And we have to accept that. We have to accept that. Some are harder than others to be with. That's definitely true. But it's the will of God that we serve those that he puts us with. And that's how he's working all things out. Of course, he puts man and woman together in a marriage, very different from one another. But in that relationship, he works in love. And he balances what one can't do, the other can. And so it is. So it is here. Second thing we can learn from this is that God seems to have at least a fair amount of emphasis on the natural order here. So, for example, Judah was first. Why was Judah first? Well, in a sense, Leah had the first four kids, right? But Reuben gave up his birthright because of his sin. Simeon and Levi, because of their attacking of Shechem, and you know their massacre of people, were cast aside. And so the next one, Judah, he takes the place of leader. And also Judah is the one who acknowledged his sin. He was the first one to confess his sin in the Bible. And so he is the first. So that's interesting. Jesus came from Judah. We also see that Leah, the first wife of Jacob, I mean, first in the sense that even though he didn't want to marry her, but he was given to her and he had to take on that responsibility, and God recognized that responsibility of the firstborn and the first wife. Her children were given preeminence here. So Judah was Leah's son. Issachar and Zebulun were Leah's handmaid's sons. Reuben was Leah's son. Simeon was Leah's son. And Zilpah was Leah's handmaid's son. So interesting there that all the first ones mentioned, the first six mentioned, and Levi in the middle, they're all the sons of Leah. So God does recognize the natural order. So he's told those who are rich in this life, you know, to be wise with their riches and be faithful with what God has given to them. He's also told those who are poor in this life to not be upset because we're poor, but rather to serve our masters well, knowing that we're serving the Lord. So we also can find that we just find ourselves in the normal situations of life. But that doesn't mean that there's no God or God hasn't ordered that. He has. Whatever situation we're in, God has ordered it. And until God specifically calls us out, we continue serving him in the natural order. This relates to everything from our physical strength to our status in society, our wealth, our intelligence, our talents at this or that, everything. Whether God has given us a lot or whether God has given us a little, we serve the Lord content in the situation that we're in. Some of us will be prisoners, others will be free. Every kind of person is a believer. Can be a believer, I mean, and God recognizes their faith and service in every situation that they're in. But it doesn't mean that, you know, well, now I'm a Christian, I don't have to serve. Oh, now I'm a Christian, you know, my boss who's not a Christian should be under me. No, it just doesn't work that way. God recognizes the natural order here. Another thing that we can recognize from this is that we can say the size of the groups are also interesting. Judah's camp is the first, and it happens to be the biggest. The two on the sides are roughly the same. So the largest group is 186,400. The two on the side are in the 150,000s, 151,450 and 157,600, roughly the same. And then the one on the west is the smallest group, 108,100. Interesting. You would think the most special of all, Jacob's favorite wife, the one he really wanted. His emotions led him and his feelings led him to Rachel, and yet Rachel's children were the smallest of all, only 108,100 in her camp. And these include Joseph, the greatest of all of his sons, and Benjamin. So interestingly, the ones that Jacob loved the most are the smallest group. So God sometimes takes the ones that are most special to him, in a sense, but he doesn't necessarily bless them more because they're special to him. Sometimes the Christians who are most faithful to serve God have the least reputation, the least honor, the least position in the church. Jesus said the first will be last, the last will be first. He who is least will be greatest in the kingdom. And so it is here. The one that was most special to Jacob, Israel, became the least. Well, that's interesting as well. So we shouldn't judge by how much God has blessed us or how much honor we have or how much success we have or how little trouble we have. God knows that to go through troubles and difficulties requires greater faith, and he reserves the greatest troubles for those with the greatest faith. So if you have a lot of trouble, don't worry about it. It means God recognizes you have great faith, and he gives us trouble according to our talent. Just like if you go to the gym, you know, and you do some weights, you know, they're not going to put 150 pounds on a little kid to bench press. They might give him 60 pounds. They might give him 70 if he's, you know, improving a bit. But the 150 or the 200 pound bench press bar goes to the big muscly guy who can handle it. And that's his honor to have to push such a great weight. And so it is, you know, the really difficult trials of faith go to the ones God has endued with great strength. So don't look at it as the world looks at it. Understand that we take what God gives us, understanding that God is good and he has a good purpose in all things. Well, the order, you know, Judah was first, then Reuben was second, Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh were third, and Dan and Naphtali and Asher, they were last. All right, sometimes we're the first, sometimes we're the last. And this is something else we don't have much control in, you know. You know, I was always pretty late on the list because my name begins with T. So I'm pretty down on the list in the class role. You know, others are always picked first. Some are picked last. The order also is something God chooses. It doesn't mean one's greater or one's less. It just means that there is an order. And as long as we keep that order, things work out well. Every hour of the day can't be lunchtime. All right. So finally here, just to look at this, there's another aspect to this. We can't change our size. We can't change our order. We can't change who we're with. We also can't change our history. Some of these people's positions and whatever, perhaps, because I'm not really 100% sure, but we could say perhaps they depend on the history that's gone before us. And we can't change that either. I can't change the fact that the British Empire did what they did. And, you know, in many cases, what they did was great. In other cases, what they did was terrible. But I can't change that. I'm still, you know, naturally a part of that group and always will be. I can't do anything about that. Until I die physically, as far as this world is concerned, I'm a descendant of British. Other people are descendants of other nations. And we can't change our history. So sometimes there are consequences that come with our history. And this again, we, rather than crying, it's not fair or whatever, we need to just simply understand that we are a product of what's gone before us and serve God in the context. Whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's hard, whether it's shameful, whatever it is, we need to simply recognize that we are descended from sinful people, all of us, and sinful people have done various kinds of sinful things, and so we can't change those things. So some of us will bear the consequences naturally of our parents' sins, and others will gain the blessings of their parents' righteousness, and we can't do anything about that. So don't be worried about that. It's only a short time that we camp in the wilderness. Soon we'll be in the promised land. Soon we'll be in heaven and we'll all be the same. But until then, we just have to go in the way that we're going. It's like, you know, some kids, you know, their parents will drive to church in a Toyota Land Cruiser, and other kids will, you know, they ride their bikes to church, or some will walk. All right, whatever way we go, it doesn't really matter, because God doesn't judge us on that. But it is still a reality in our life. Okay. Finally, if we see that the east is first, and so we stand at the east and look at Israel, we're standing on the east side, what do we see? Well, we see the tabernacle right in the middle. At the bottom, face at our feet, is the largest tribe. Beyond the tabernacle at the top, as we look towards the west, we see the smallest tribe. And on both sides, we see camps of roughly the same tribe. If you look down from the top, what you see is almost a cross, right? You see, looking from the east, you're going to see a cross shape. And the tabernacle, the sacrifice of God, is right in the center. Just as Jesus was put on the cross and sacrificed for our sin, and we have that cross shape. So we look down from the east side and we see the cross. When God looked down at Israel, he saw the cross. He saw Jesus. He saw Jesus' sacrifice at the center. And he said, this is the people who will represent my love, my sacrifice, my gift of eternal life to the world. He didn't see their sin, even though the book of Numbers is full of their sin. But he didn't see it. He said, this is how I want you to represent me, as a cross. And we are called to take up the cross and follow him. Our life should represent the sacrifice of Christ. So don't worry about the order and the history and who goes where and who's first and who's last and who's with who. Let's take whatever situation we're in and show the glory of the cross. That's what we're called to do. That's what God is here for. Now, interestingly, let me just ask you a question here. I think this might make us think a little bit. Imagine, you know, in those days, God spoke through Moses and Aaron, and he gave these commandments to the people. And he said, you know, basically, all right, some of you are going to be small, some of you are going to be great, some of you are going to be first, some of you are going to be last, some of you are going to do this, some of you are going to do that. One of you is not even going to be numbered among the army. The rest of you, you're going to go to war. And Moses gave them those commandments, and they accepted it. I wonder how you would feel if we lived in Israel today. How would you feel, say, if I were Moses, and I were to tell you, all right, all your families, line up. I'm going to give you the instructions. All right, you are going to be poor, okay? You're going to be the last. You're going to be the least. I want you to serve in the most difficult, humble circumstances. You won't be rewarded at all in this life for what you do. Okay, this group over here, you're going to be the greatest. Okay, you're going to be the strongest. You're going to get the honor and the pride and great reward for what you do in this life. And this group over here, I'm going to put you with some really difficult people. You're going to serve with hard people. You're going to have a lot of trouble because of that relationship. Over here, this group, you're going to dedicate your life to a very boring, monotonous task that I'm giving to you. You do it faithfully. This group over here, I want you to risk everything. You're not going to be able to have any stability in this life because things are always going to change for you. And every time you've built something up, I'm going to take it away. Right? Just like an army general would say, all right, you guys, you're on the front lines. You're going to go into the battle first. A lot of you will be killed. Just get yourselves ready. You guys, you'll be last. You'll go after all the other guys who, you know, shut out the enemy, and you will do a lot of building and construction work. This group over here, you're not even going to go and see the battle because you're going to be at home doing all the preparation work and running the communication lines, etc. How would you feel if I were to stand up and give you all these orders? Would you feel that's not fair? Would you feel, who are you to tell me what to do? Would you feel, but that's not what I want to do. I don't want to be with them. I want to be with who I'm with. How would you feel? I think it would be pretty hard to accept if someone stood there and told us those things, wouldn't it? I would find it very hard to accept. But what about if God tells us? Is it any easier to accept it just because God tells us? Actually, it's a lot easier to not accept it in a sense, because if a person tells us, it's said in our presence, it's written down on paper, it's broadcast to everyone. But when God calls us, he speaks to our heart. He speaks through his word. He doesn't force his will, but he calls with the same authority. Do you know, it's really difficult, actually, for us, because we have to accept that kind of a, you know, calling, which you could easily say is unfair. But we have to, first of all, listen. And then we have to take it seriously. And then we have to obey, no matter what it is. It's not so easy, is it? Just if I were to tell you, in a sense, you wouldn't like it, but it might be easier to hear from me than it is to hear from God. On the other hand, you'd say, oh, well, if God told me, I would do it. But if you told me, I wouldn't do it. Really? I wonder, is that really true? I don't think it is, because I think it takes more maturity to figure something out and when no one's telling you what to do. Elementary school kids are told where to line up, how to line up, what to eat for lunch, where to sit, and all that kind of thing. And as you grow up, and eventually if you go to college or something, then you're responsible for everything. You've got to work it out for yourself. The teacher's not going to feed you your homework. They're going to just give you an assignment, and you know, it's up to you to plan it and do it, and make sure you do it. It takes maturity to listen to God's will, to decide to do it, to work it out, to understand it, and to do it, to make it happen. So don't be surprised when God calls you to something that you don't want to do. And yet, if we take the time to listen to him and listen to his instructions, we'll find that it makes perfect sense. And we find that he's called us to wonderful things. And of course we're not going to do the same as everyone else, and we won't be in the same situation as everyone else. Of course not. But he's called us ultimately to be the cross in this world, to take up his cross, to join Jesus in dying to self. And so I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I am going to plead with you to go to God and listen to his calling and take it seriously. Okay, let's just skip back a little bit and let's go to Exodus chapter 30. Just previous to this, it wasn't very long before these events took place. We see in Exodus 30 verse 11 to 15. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, let there be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered, from 20 years old and upwards, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make an atonement for yourselves. Notice we have a few interesting points here. Everyone who is numbered, 20 years old and upward, who is able to go to war during this census was commanded to give the same offering for themselves. Didn't matter if they were rich, didn't matter if they were poor, didn't matter at all. They were all commanded to give the same. And notice that it said here also, the shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, of course, today, you know, if you say a dollar, well, that can mean different things. For example, if you're in Australia, a dollar is a dollar. If you're in America, a dollar is a dollar, but it's not the same dollar. If you're in New Zealand, again, it's not the same. So there's a lot of different ways of interpreting a dollar. But God has given us the value of the shekel of the sanctuary. That is the standard that he's made. We also see that God doesn't put a higher price on the rich or a higher price on the poor. Everyone is the same. So there is this sense here, as God calls us, yes, he calls us to different jobs. Some are hard, some are easy, and some of us will be called to great honor. Some of us will be called to jobs of little honor. Don't think that God is therefore making a distinction in our value. We are all equally valuable to God. Every soul to God had the same value, and that value was based on the values of the tabernacle, the heart of God. He saves us because he loves us, not because of what we do, not because of what we look like, not because of our upbringing or anything else. It's God's love from his heart that is the value of the human soul. He chooses to love us. Everyone is loved, and God has the same love for everyone. Everyone is of the same value to God. And of course, he judges us according to our deeds and you know, many things. But ultimately, no one will be treated better because God loved him more. God has chosen to make no distinction there. So this is important. Also, we see in Numbers chapter 7, when each of the tribes were called to offer, when they dedicated the tabernacle, each of the tribes were called to bring an offering to God. Now, we'll just have a quick look at the Numbers chapter 7. Okay, let's have a look at, I didn't write down the verse here, but we'll have a look in this Bible. I'll just be beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the houses of their fathers, who were leaders of the tribes and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, so they got 2 carts and 4 oxen, according to their service. And 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the high priest. So the Gershonites got 2 carts and 4 oxen. The Merarites got 4 carts and 8 oxen. And then there was one more Levite tribe, the Kohathites, verse 9. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things, which they carried on their shoulders. So again, it's interesting here. We see that in presenting their offerings, we know that each person is of equal value, but we also see that people are given different talents and different amounts of honor according to their service to God, according to the calling that God has given to them. Some people's callings are greater than others. That doesn't mean that people are more important than other people, and this is something we've just got to continually remind ourselves. In this world, the greater job you do is because you're worth more. You get more money for a better job. You get more honor. But in God's kingdom, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. God calls us to different things, and he rewards us according to our faithfulness in that. Whether we're doing the most simple job or the most responsible job, it doesn't matter. We're all equal. And God will reward us according to our faithfulness in those things. So here, the Gershonites, they had to carry the tabernacle and certain parts of it. The Merarites, they had to carry other things. I suppose one of them might have needed, you know, 2 carts to carry, you know, the poles and other things, and or the screens, and another needed to carry heavier things. But to the Kohathites, they had to carry the altar, the candlestick, the showbread table, the Ark of the Covenant. They had to bear those things upon their shoulders. It was a harder and more serious responsibility that they were called to, and they were given less. Why? Because their job was different, but it doesn't mean they were less important. Just by way of example, there's a guy called Luther Rice. Have you ever heard of him? Probably not. Luther Rice was a young guy in the 1800s who wanted to be a missionary. In a time when there were no missionaries from America, there was a group of young people who decided that they wanted to go and serve as missionaries, but at that time there was no culture or system in place to do that. One of them's name was Adoniram Judson. Another one was called Luther Rice. They were Congregationalist church goers, and they decided to dedicate their lives to God. So they went to the mission field. On the way there, they left the Congregationalist church and became Baptists when they got to India. One of them, Adoniram Judson, he went on to Myanmar to live a very powerful life as a missionary. The other one, Luther Rice, he got sick and had to go home. Why? Why did God give one of them great strength and health, and the other one, he took it away? Why? It just doesn't seem to make sense. This, in a country like America in the 1800s, when there weren't even any missionaries, and here's a guy finally who's decided to go onto the mission field. Why did God not give him the strength to carry out that mission? Don't you feel sorry for Luther Rice? Imagine how despondent he was when he had to say, listen, I'm sorry, I just can't do this. I've got to go home. I'm not cut out for this. And on the ship on the way, he must have felt like a real failure. He must have felt like, you know, I can't do anything. You know, I tried to serve God, but he didn't want me. He didn't give me the strength I needed. Well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know. But when he got back to America, Luther Rice didn't go back giving up. He went back and he gave his life to raising support for the missions that this mission, beginning with Adoniram Judson's mission in Myanmar. And by the end of his life, he had raised support for, I think it was 25 different missions. They had 25 missions in the world, supporting 112 missionaries, and he went on and started 15 Baptist universities, which were basically theological schools, of course, in those days, in America, to support missions. And that was the beginning of the Baptist mission movement, which has gone and taken the gospel into all the world. What an amazing thing. On the other hand, Adoniram Judson had very little success, actually. Through his life, he suffered greatly. He lost many of his... No, he got married many times because his wives kept dying. And, you know, that, I mean, they were missionaries too. He didn't force them to go with him or anything like that. But, you know, he had a very hard life. And he studied and studied and preached and preached, and very few people believed. And it wasn't until long after his death that the real fruit of his ministry came to fruition. On the other hand, Luther Rice, the man who got denied of health, he went back to America and ended up spending all of his 50-something years of his life riding around from one end of the country to the other on a horse, preaching about the need for missions and the need to sponsor missions and the need to support world missions. And he had unbelievable success. So you just don't know what God is going to do in your life, whether he gives you a lot or whether he gives you a little, whether he gives you great honor or whether he gives you little honor, whether he gives you a lot of strength or whether he gives you health or whether he doesn't. You don't know why, but you don't need to know why. You just have to be faithful in the job that you have. God needed Adoniram Judson to go and live among the people in Myanmar. God needed Luther Rice to go back to America, having been to the mission field, having seen the mission field, having understood the importance of it, having seen the need of it. Then he was prepared to do this perhaps greater mission of raising all the support. So, We just leave it in God's hands. God works all things according to his will in an amazing way. So don't worry if your mission or your calling is harder or less valuable in the world's eyes or less honorable or smaller or whatever than anyone else's. Don't even worry about what those things. Just be faithful in what God has called you to do. This is what we learn from the way Israel camped around the wilderness. Who they're with, where they go, the order, the size. You know, in from their perspective, you know, they might have had a lot of complaints. But from God's perspective, when he looks down from above, he sees a people in the shape of the cross with the heart, with the tabernacle in their heart, a people who are laying down their lives in service to the Lord and fulfilling his will perfectly in this life. And he's pleased. He's pleased. And ultimately, we ought to be pleased as well. Even if we don't understand it, we still ought to be pleased with what we're doing. Okay, well, just another thing here. We see that as we went on to read here in in chapter 7, that each of the tribes came and they gave an offering. So if we read from verse 13, well, let's read from verse 12. And the one who had offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab from the tribe of Judah. Again, Judah went first. His offering was, and this is the same for every tribe, it repeats it 12 times. So we'll just read the first one. One silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels. One silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them full of fine flour, mixed with oil as a grain offering. One gold pan of 10 shekels, full of incense. One young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering. One kid of the goats as a sin offering. And for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And it repeats it 12 times, just to make sure you get the point. But each time, remember, each of these tribes have different numbers of people. But each of them gives the same offering. All of us, no matter who we are, how big we are, how strong we are, whatever, we're all called to do one thing, give our life to the Lord. And the value of that sacrifice, no matter how big it is, how great it is, how well known it is or not known it is worth the same to God, because it's 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. It's according to God's values. God values the person who can put up with a great amount of trouble just as much as he values the person who can go and accomplish many things. Because he sees from his values. He says, this is what he was willing to do for me, or she was willing to do for me. And he values that. So we know that in whatever calling we have, God values our service to him and our life lived for him. He is greatly pleased by our service to him. So let's make sure that we see that these things from God's values and not the values of this world. Of course, from the values of the world, different people would put different values on certain things, education and politics and financial status and position in the company and all those things. People value them, talents and whatever. We shouldn't value those things. We can appreciate them, of course. You know, are we real people living in a real world? We can appreciate if someone's great at playing the violin. Well, don't just say, oh, well, nothing to do with me. If God has given someone talent in that, you should appreciate it. Don't be jealous or don't say, well, it doesn't matter. It does matter. If someone's good at something, recognize that goodness. God has given it to them. But don't be upset that you don't have the same ability in that thing. God has given you something else. 20 years old and upward. Okay. Well, I wonder, it's 49 minutes. Maybe we'll leave this one until next. Okay, because this could be a whole new sermon in itself. Well, we might leave that one until another time. Okay, let's pray and we'll take these things to God. Thank you, Lord, for your calling to us, Lord. Whether we're great or small, honorable or dishonorable, Lord. Father God, you know and you see what no man sees. You see our hearts. You see our love towards you or lack of it. Lord, we rely on your grace. We know that you love us and that's why we're of value to you. Thank you so much, Lord. I pray, help us to understand our calling and to fulfill it. In Jesus' name. Amen.